All right, let me open with a word of prayer. Lord God, I pray as we come before your word this morning that you would give us understanding according to your word. Lord, I pray that those of us who are afflicted by sin or temptation or discouragement, that you would deliver us according to your word. That we would praise you for the goodness of your law and the righteousness of your judgment. For all your commandments are right. Lord, we long for your salvation as people who have gone astray like sheep. We pray that you would restore us and lead us in the right way. The way everlasting, so that we may be presented blameless before you at the final day. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. If you've been here the last few weeks, we've been studying our way through the book of Romans. What a wonderful book it is. All about the righteousness of God, his grace towards us, the righteousness that he has revealed towards us and given to us because we lack righteousness of our own. So this week we are up to Romans chapter 2 and we'll be reading the first 16 verses. Romans chapter 2, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In the last few years, I have noticed a lot of people talking about common sense. Maybe this has always been the case, but I've only just noticed it in the last few years. But it seems like any time someone has some sort of public campaign that they want to get off the ground, they'll say, it's just common sense. I did a quick search on Google News this week, and sure enough, there's no shortage of people talking about common sense. One of the top articles was someone in the AFL, a commentator or someone like that, wanting AFL umpires to stop having a really wooden interpretation of the rules and just use common sense, depending on what the game situation is. Another top article was beef farmers wanting export laws to not be politically motivated, that the laws would be based on common sense. One of the things I found most interesting was the UK apparently have recently installed a minister for common sense in their government. Although, ironically, there seems to be widespread bewilderment about what she actually is supposed to do. I'm not quite sure how that fits with common sense, but last week we looked at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Steve preached from that. and that passage is based on an appeal to common sense. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 20, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. That's an appeal to common sense. People, it's common sense that people should worship God. And so because of that common sense, Paul says, people are without excuse for their failure to honour him rightly. And as you reflect on that passage last week, you might have noticed how many times Paul uses the word they or them to talk about the people he's talking about. Even if we look at the last few verses, verses 28 to 32, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. They are full of envy. They are gossips and so on. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Seven times in five verses, and if you wanted, you could go back and check the rest of the verses to see how many times, but over and over again, Paul talks about them in Romans chapter 1. He's deliberately framing that chapter in terms of the people out there. He wants you to think about the godless culture out there, the world, your God-hating family members, your non-Christian neighbours, people who reject God and his ways out there. And so you might have heard last week's sermon and thought it was, you know, a sermon that your non-Christian neighbour needs to hear. And it probably was. but if that's the case, then this week's sermon is the sermon your non-Christian neighbour wants you to hear. Because Romans chapter 2, verse 1, he turns around and confronts you. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man or woman, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, in the ancient Roman church that Paul was addressing, he was particularly rounding here on Jews who had grown up with God's word, who saw themselves as morally superior to everyone else. And as we'll see next week in the rest of chapter 2, they saw themselves as the light to the blind, the people who were to lead everyone else in following God's law. But I think in today's context, those of us who are Christians, particularly those who have grown up as Christians and know God's law well, like you and me, are people whom Paul is addressing now. He says he's addressing every one of you who judges. That is, if you know God's definition of right and wrong, perhaps you said amen in your heart to those curses from God's law, those right curses that Peter read out for us before, Perhaps you heard what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and felt an inner sense of wrongness about those things, a right sense of wrongness. Then Paul is now addressing you in chapter 2. Paul expects you to listen up now. Like I said, last week's sermon is the sermon you want your non-Christian neighbor to hear. This week's sermon is the sermon your non-Christian neighbor wants you to hear. Because I'm sure you've heard how non-Christians tend to talk about Christians, don't they? Christians are hypocrites, judgmental hypocrites. Now, that's obviously a caricature. Not all Christians are judgmental hypocrites. In fact, we're going to see today that no true Christian is a judgmental hypocrite, at least in the final analysis. But your non-Christian neighbour is right insofar as they think that you need to hear these words. You need to hear this sermon and examine yourself, because God will call every one of us to account for the way that we have lived. God will judge every person, and he has no tolerance for hypocrites. That's this passage in a nutshell. And I could stop the sermon here, because pretty much that's the main message of what this passage is saying. God will judge every person, and he has no tolerance for hypocrites. But Paul knows that you will have objections to the idea that God will judge you. Everyone thinks they're exempt from God's judgment. And so he addresses in this passage three objections to the judgment of God. So the first one in verses 1 to 5 is that God won't judge me because he is loving. So you might be sitting there thinking, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not how this works, Nathan. I know what the gospel says, and it says that God is loving and merciful. He won't repay us as our sins deserve. That's Psalm 103. Jesus died to save me from judgment. There is no fear in love, says John in 1 John, because fear has to do with judgment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So you say, I have been perfected in love, I believe in God's love, therefore I have no need to fear his judgment. And that's true. But they aren't an excuse for hypocrisy. Look at what verses 3 and 4 say, or verses 2 to 4. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man or woman, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, Paul's words here tell us that it's possible to believe in a loving God and yet fall under his judgment. How so? Well, Paul says that there are those who presume on God's love. If you've got the NIV or other translations, a lot of them have a better, I think, way of putting it. They show contempt for, or they despise, the love of God. Such a person knows about God's love. Perhaps they even believe that Jesus died as an act of love for their sin. But they have no regard for the significance of that. They believe that God will allow them, God won't care how they live their life because of his steadfast love for them. And listen to me very carefully. It takes a special kind of callous disregard for God to take advantage of his love in that way. What does Paul say? God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. We kind of get this intuitively, don't we? You think about a movie like at the end of Star Wars, The Return of the Jedi. The hero Luke Skywalker is facing up in his final battle with Darth Vader. And he has Darth Vader dead to rights. But he shows him mercy. He throws away his lightsaber and says, "No, I won't kill him." So what happens next? Does Darth Vader then jump up and kill Luke? No, that would be a terrible ending, wouldn't it? No, Darth Vader goes back to the light side, kills the evil emperor, and sacrifices his life to save his son. We know that mercy is meant to lead you to repentance, to lead you to change your ways and follow righteousness. But on the flip side, verse 5 says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, or as the NIV puts it, your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. As you hear those words, Paul wants you to recall chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There are no exceptions in that verse. Paul says all ungodliness and unrighteousness incurs God's wrath. There's no place for saying God will show love to me, but he'll have wrath on someone else. No, Paul says if you refuse to repent, you are storing up wrath for yourself. I think this is a sad and terrible irony that someone who thinks God has mercy in store for them, in the end, will find out that all that is in store is wrath. If you are someone who believes in God's love, then you must also be someone who repents of your sin. Hate it, stop it, run from it, plead that God will rid you of it and replace it with good works. Whatever it is, whatever sin you are aware of in your life, be transformed by the transforming love of God. Because God will judge you along with every other person, and he has no tolerance for hypocrites. The second objection in verses 6 to 11 I've summed up as, God won't judge me because I am his friend. Perhaps you're not hearing what I'm saying because the I believe in God's love excuse is too shallow. You say to me, everyone believes in God's love. Even Muslims believe in God's love, but that doesn't make anyone a Christian. Being a Christian is about a relationship with God. It's about being God's friend. And you understand that you are God's friend by the grace of God. And that's good, that's true, that's wonderful news. But that doesn't get you out of judgment. We assume, based on the fact that we are friends with God, that at the final judgment he will just usher you through. Jesus will kind of step in, and just when you're about to step up to the bar, Jesus will step in and say, actually, he's with me. She's with me. They don't need to go through any of this. We even sloganize this sort of idea, good people go to hell and bad people go to heaven. But that's not really how this passage represents God's judgment, is it? Look at verses 6 to 11 again. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Once again, Paul was addressing particularly here the Jews in the congregation who thought and still think that they have special favors with God. But it's easy as Christians to fall into the same trap of thinking that because we have some sort of special favor or special privilege or special relationship with God, that there will be no need for us to be held accountable for our actions. See, the judgment as described in this passage, I think, is very simple. In fact, I think it's very intuitive, and it's pretty much how you would expect a non-Christian to describe God's judgment. Good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. I think it's Christians like us who have been brought up under the teaching of the gospel of grace who have the most trouble with this idea. The idea for rewards for good people seems to go against the gospel principle of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, I firmly believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Before we go any further, let me just make that abundantly clear. But Paul is also clear that judgment is according to works. For everyone, with no exceptions, God shows no partiality. See, if God was going to just let people through because he was his friend, we'd say that was a corrupt judge, wouldn't we? No human court, no just human court, I should say, will treat people differently because of special relationships. And the heavenly court is not and will never be corrupt. There will be no exemptions, no complaints, no appeals. Nothing will be overlooked, no sentence will be unfairly administered. Good people who do good works will go to heaven. Bad people who do evil things will go to hell. So how does that square then with the grace of God? I think that's a really important and good question. The answer is that Christians are people who do good works. We tend to focus on the fact that we sin as Christians. And that is true, we do sin. And in our sin, as we confess and are forgiven by God, we see the grace of God. And there's a sense of humility in acknowledging our sin, as well we should. But if that's all we talk about, it actually paints a pretty warped picture of grace. Because what does the Bible teach? Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Or elsewhere, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires. When we get to Romans chapter 6 later on this year, Lord willing, we'll see the same sort of principle at work again. It's not a denial of the grace of God to say that Christians do good works. It's not even a denial of the grace of God to say that we're rewarded for those good works. It's actually evidence of the grace of God, because all our works are fruits of God's grace. Now, if you come around to our house at the moment, you'll see in the backyard there's a whole lot of fruit. There's a whole bunch of lemons on the tree, some pumpkins on the vine. You might even find some tomatoes still hanging on for dear life. Now, those did not come about by my skill or ingenuity, let me tell you. The tree made the fruit. The tree made the lemons. The vine made the pumpkins. The tomatoes came from a bush. And yet, if I was to pick them, they would be my fruit. I could even sell the fruit or enter them in the Mafra show and reap rewards for the fruit. In the same way, the fruit of the Spirit is produced by God's Spirit within us, and yet we can reap the rewards. God's grace is seen as much in our good works as it is in our sin. And our good works glorify God at least as much as his merciful response to our sin. So in the final judgment, Peter says that unbelievers will glorify God because they saw our good works in our lives. They will glorify God on the day when Jesus returns. Why? Why will they glorify God? Is it for his justice in rewarding good people or his grace in making people good? The answer is both. It's perfect justice in the way that good people are going to heaven, and it's also a work of grace, since the Spirit who brings about that, who brings those good works about, was graciously given to us because of the resurrection of Jesus. But the flip side of that, back in Romans chapter 2, is that if your life is not characterized by good works, no matter how much you know the Bible or pray or come to church or otherwise seem like God's friend, if you are not someone who persists in doing good, to use that language from Romans 2, in the end you will be judged and condemned and suffer eternal punishment. Because God will judge every person, and he has no tolerance for hypocrites. Now, someone will say that I'm raising the bar too high because no Christian is perfect. And that's true. I think that's why Paul talks about patience or persistence in well-doing. We are constantly assaulted from outside pressures and internal sins we are constantly pressured from outside and assaulted from within away from God. And so the idea Paul has here is perseverance, persistence in well-doing. Do you persevere in obedience in spite of external pressures, in spite of internal stumbles? He's not asking for perfection here. But at the same time, we need to raise the bar high, don't we? If all sin leads to death, if all sin will incur eternal punishment, what place does it have in the lives of those who would go to heaven? We are saved by the grace of God alone. But that faith that we place in Christ is never alone, as the old saying goes. So the third objection in verses 12 to 16 is that God won't judge me because I stand up for his word. Now we need to understand what's going on in the mind of the Jewish believer at this stage, to understand the objection that Paul is addressing here. The idea that is going on behind this Jewish opponent of Paul's is a sort of national pride in the fact that God had revealed the law to the Jews. Let me see if I can explain the logic, something like this. history, I'm sure we will all agree, is a struggle between good and evil. It's a struggle between justice and unrighteousness, godly morality versus amorality, divine law versus chaos. And so if that's the case, then the due reasons, by simply having the law, God has given the law to us, then we must be on the right side of history. Warriors in God's army, fighting for his cause, standing up for justice. And by that, by extension, if we're the ones fighting for justice, for God's law on God's side, then that makes us not just the victors on God's side, but also judges of everyone else. Now, that last step seems a step too far for us in our Western democracy, we are very much firm on the idea that nobody is above the law, and rightly so. But even as recently as World War II, we could find an illustration of that. You think of World War II ended, and then there was set up a trial, now known as the Nuremberg Trial, and, you know, other war crime tribunals as well. They were set up by the Allies to try the Nazis and other Axis powers and see what war crimes had been committed by whom. Now, I pick that example because it's quite clear who was fighting for justice in World War II. The Allies were, of course, the ones fighting for justice. The Nazis were fighting for hatred and evil. And so, understandably, the Allies were the ones who judged the Nazis for their crimes. And that's a similar idea to what these Jews were expecting at the end of time. A tribunal set up by those on the side of justice seeking to administer justice in a world where injustice and lawlessness had reigned. And like I said, we, in our Western civilization, we are so firm on the idea that no one is above the law. But despite that, I think this Jewish mentality is not so far removed from Christianity today as we might think. I particularly have in mind conservative Christians like most of us in this room. It seems that one of the greatest proofs of being on God's side, of being right with God, is standing up for his definition of morality. As the world goes from bad to worse, throwing off godliness and righteousness and morality and every other restraint, standing up for truth and justice is seen by many as a sign of being on God's side. And it is. God is on the side of justice and morality, and standing up for his word is often, in many circumstances, a sign of godliness. But that does not make you right with God. None of that, in and of itself, puts anyone above the law. It didn't for the Jews that Paul was addressing, and it doesn't today. As verses 12 and 13 say, all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Taking up that World War II illustration again, the Allies being on the side of justice does not make them exempt from the rules of law that the Nazis so flagrantly rejected. If the Allies committed war crimes in World War II, and history tells us that they did, though of course not nearly as despicable as the Nazis, then justice demands that those who committed such acts be held accountable for those crimes, just as the Nazis were held accountable for theirs. Standing up for justice is a good thing, but it is of no value if you fail to keep justice yourself. If you are someone who stands up for the word of God, who fights for truth and justice in a godless world, then you need to examine yourself by that same law. Don't think that you are earning yourselves any points with God by fighting on his team. Rather, you need to humble yourself. Be cut to the heart by that mighty sword that you are ready to wield against others. God will judge you along with every other person, and he has no tolerance for hypocrites. On the other hand, verses 14 to 16 talk about those who have never heard of God's moral standard. They too will be held to account, because in their conscience they should have known better. Every example of civil interaction or social cohesion is evidence that people know right from wrong, in a broad and general sense. Of course, the conscience is not infallible. Again, in the Nuremberg trials, the classic ethical dilemma is those who were just following orders, that the Nazi propaganda so warped young men's minds that their consciences were unburdened by the atrocities they committed. Or perhaps they became so convinced that obedience to the fatherland was more important than obedience to their conscience. Perhaps that's the sort of idea that Paul has in mind at the end of verse 15, where he says that their conflicting thoughts may even excuse them. But generally, Paul says, the conscience will be a witness against people, that people know right from wrong and did what was wrong. At the end of the day, though, verse 16 tells us that is Jesus' job to work out. As we sang before, the Lord is King. He is the judge. That is what the gospel teaches. One of the things that the gospel teaches. So whether you are someone who knows God's law and stands up for justice, or someone who has never heard God's law and bumbles through life with a warped and pained but functioning conscience, Jesus knows your secrets and will judge every aspect of your life. God will judge you along with every other person, and he has no tolerance for hypocrites. Now, I hope as you've been hearing this that you've been examining your own heart. Are you a Christian who has been genuinely convicted and transformed by the Holy Spirit? Or are you a hypocrite whose life does not reflect God's standard? These aren't words that anyone wants to hear, but it is important. The stakes are life and death. We read from Psalm 62, and it has such a vibrant picture of the hypocrisy of the human heart. Plenty of people, David says, look like they are high and mighty, but they are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. So if you examine yourself and find that your life is not one that God will be pleased with, then you need to repent now. Not by doing more good works, because that, as Paul will go on to say in Romans, will not earn the grace of God, but by receiving the mercy of God and the grace of God that transforms your heart. But if you are a Christian who has been who has felt the conviction and transformation of the Holy Spirit, then this passage is not meant to cause you to doubt the power of the grace of God. And so I want to add one further application and then close with one final encouragement. The application is this. It's so important that we don't share the gospel in such a way that we breed hypocrites. And yet this is really easy to do. So often we sort of reduce the gospel into tiny little slogans that at best teach people this, that can teach people to be the sort of hypocrites that Paul warns against in these verses. Not because they're false, but because they are only half true. We tell people that God loves you and that's all you need to know. Or God judges sinners, but Jesus died to forgive you. The cross bridges the gap that separates us from God. All of these things are true, but not necessarily the whole story. Another way we do it is by bringing out those classic one-liners from the Bible. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Or John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All these things are gloriously true. Wonderfully true. You can stake your life on the truth of those statements. But they're not everything that people needs to know. We can't make disciples just in one sentence. At best, people might hear that and think that God, that it's okay to believe in God and live any way we want. At worst, people might hear that and think that Christianity is just a meaningless feel-good religion. Making disciples, Jesus says, means teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And disciple-making, that sort of disciple-making takes time. Certainly longer than a sentence, usually longer than a conversation. I mean, ultimately, disciple-making takes a lifetime, but teaching people enough to get them on the right track usually takes at least a long conversation and usually quite a few. So, as much as possible, I encourage you to resist that urge to reduce the gospel message down to a quick soundbite. Don't share the gospel in a way that can make hypocrites. Instead, make disciples. Here's one final encouragement. Perhaps you thought you've heard this message today and realized that you yourself are a hypocrite. You had thought that you believed in the love of God, but now you realize that it's made no difference in your life. Or maybe you'd thought that your relationship with God means he'll overlook your lack of regard for his word. But now you realize you will one day need to give an account of your life before him. Perhaps you had thought of yourself as a mighty warrior for the morals, principles of God, but now you realize you've never been convicted by that moral, those moral principles yourself. Well, if that's you, then I want to encourage you that God saves hypocrites. I'll tell you a story about one such hypocrite. A young man had grown up in church. He was well acquainted with the gospel. If you asked him what the gospel was, he would give you a clear and accurate answer. He knew that God loved him in spite of his sin. He knew that Jesus had died to forgive him. He was, in all respects, in all ways you might measure it, the model of a friend of God. He knew God well, or at least he knew about God, and he spoke with God regularly, or at least he thought he did. He knew well the moral law of God and looked with righteous indignation on all his friends who disobeyed that law. But in the secret places of that young man's heart, he had never truly been changed by the grace of God. Not that, of course, this young man realized that he was a hypocrite. Like all good hypocrites, he thought of himself as right with God. It took something quite extraordinary to shake this man out of his complacency. But God's word is quite extraordinary. God showed this young man the sin in his heart and brought him to the point of true repentance. And over the subsequent 13 years, God continued to reveal pockets of sin and unrealized hypocrisy, slowly humbling this man by his mighty grace and transforming him from the inside out by the kindness and grace of the Spirit of God. And now this young man stands before you today, encouraging all his fellow hypocrites to stop resisting the grace of God and enjoy the blessing of God's true transforming love. God saves hypocrites. I'm proof. So let's pray that he would continue to do that. Lord God, we thank you for the convicting power of your word, that you bring us low before the cross, that you might raise us up a new creation. Lord, I pray that you would cause us all to live like new creations, that we would live lives that will show non-Christians that you transform lives, that you, by your Spirit, make good people who are fit for eternal life, that your justice and grace would be on display in each and every one of us here today and for the rest of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.